Well, I have enjoyed the session so far, for sure. They've been a real blessing, a real challenge. Other than the Bible, my favorite subject is Baptist history, and I've spent a little time over 45 years studying it. I believe I've just started to understand in greater depth not only the doctrine of the local church and ecclesiology, but history itself. It's extremely interesting. Lots have been said, lots have been written about history. Like our American history has been rewritten in our country. Some months ago, in fact, last year, I saw a series on the History Channel on our founding fathers, and it was quite a disgrace to see how they looked at the founding fathers as they have been rewritten as their history of our founding fathers. And when it comes to Baptist history, we've done the same thing. It's already been rewritten. Our Baptist schools, most Baptist churches, know very little about Baptist history. Many have a wrong view of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the local church. And so confusion runs on. And I am one that believes that the local church is the pillar and ground of all truth. I believe that. I believe the responsibility of the local church, the New Testament church, is not only to feed the flock of God, preach the word of God and the whole counsel of God, but also to train men and challenge men and send men and support men. That's the job of the local church. So we don't need mission boards. We don't need outside parachurch organizations, although there are many and many good men that are involved in that. I understand that. I'm not picking on personalities. I really believe that the theology of the Bible is that God has ordained a local assembly. A New Testament, it calls it my church, uses the pronoun. This is my assembly. This is my institution for the church age. And this is how you do God's work. Amen? Do you believe that? So we're going to look a little bit here. Dr. Strauss wanted to take my experiences of almost 45 years from conversion to some areas into my experiences going through modernism, getting saved, and then getting into a new evangelical church, and then moving on to fundamentalism and becoming a real fighting fundamentalist Baptist, and then seeing some of concerns about the fundamentalist movement as a whole and what it was really saying. And did I want to be personally a Bible believer, or what I would call a biblicist, and stick with the Bible and order my steps through the Scriptures and be concerned only with what God has to say? Took a lot of study, still does, always will, rightly dividing the Word of God, and we might get the approval of God. It's important. It's really important. And so in your notes there, if you want to look, we're up on the screen. We'll try to correlate this properly if we can. But in your notes, we have history of the Baptists in the 20th century, actually to the 21st century. We're just going to give an overview. Now, let me just say a few things before I start. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a prophet. You understand that. I'm not one that has a corner on all truth. Understand that. I don't. I believe we have the book who has the truth, and it's available to all, and we have the ability to find truth and study truth and apply truth. Amen? Is that right? Pretty simple, basic thought from Scripture. And so if I want to be a biblicist, or you want to be a Bible-believing Christian and take God at His word and be fully persuaded that what He's promised, He's able also to perform, then you've got to get in, like I do, in the Scriptures. Now, I believe every church member should be a Bible student. I just believe that. I don't believe it's good enough to have devotions every day, and that's fine, you should. And maybe go to a Bible institute, and that's good. And we have a good sound preaching, and that's good and right and should be. But we got to go farther. We've got to study the Scriptures. We got to rightly devise and shear out, piece together, and put together the Scriptures. That takes a lifetime of study and work and commitment. And it takes obedience once we understand what God is saying. You know, a lot of Bible-believing people, and including myself and many times in my life, we praise God and we love God and we love God's Word. And yes, sir, amen, we're there, yes, sir. It's not what you say, it's what you do. It's what you do. If you've got some convictions, God's talked to my heart or your heart on any area of my personal life, that's fine, that's good, that's right. Now, what are you going to do? You know, James says you look into the perfect law of liberty and you continue there. Hey, be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. You're going to be blessed. But you've got to do what he says. And when Paul got saved, he simply said, Jesus, Lord, what would you have me to do? What do you want me to do? I mean, Paul had no idea what God had in store for him. He didn't have any sanctification in his life as far as progressive sanctification, but he was a new creation. 1968, I got saved. November of 1968, I didn't come from a Christian family. I came from a great mom and dad. They treated me well. They took care of me. When I got sick with polio, they did all they could in 1947 for me, which wasn't too much. The Salk vaccine had not come to 54, so I missed all that. I had good parents. They weren't saved. But when I got saved when I was 27 years old, I met a fellow in a garage, a Chevrolet garage outside of Philadelphia, and it was in the main shop, and I put alongside of him, and he introduced myself. He looked like a real nice, clean-cut fellow. It's during the hippie age there in the 60s, and you know, the love movement and the flower children and the whole works. A really, really nice fellow. And he eventually started talking to me a little bit about the Lord at coffee break and at lunchtime and on the way out to the parking lot at night to our car and say a little few things. He'd give me a little piece of paper, you know, and had sort of Bible verses on. I threw it around, you know, I did that in front of him I don't know how many times. And that went on. But as I worked alongside of him, you know, after about 2 years, I got to thinking to myself, you know, this fellow is really different. He's not only clean cut, but he talks about the Lord like he knows him. And, you know, I didn't come from a Christian family. I had no Bible background. And so there was no sense or rhyme or reason in my life at all about anything that was spiritual. I was a zero. And at 27 years old, seeing him for the first time as somebody uniquely different than I was, and most people were, I thought, this guy's got something that's quite different. 2 years after watching him and seeing making fun of him, and even mocking him at times in the early period of time, I learned, got to meet him. And the men in the shop would make fun of him, call him preacher and call him goody two shoes and all kinds of names. He never got mad, never got angry. He kept his calm and went all out of his work. Was a great mechanic, good man, honest as can be, and he helped me out lots of times. After a while, going into the second year, I said to myself, I like this guy. You ever have that experience in your life with somebody witnessing to you, talking to you? Maybe it's your mom and dad. Maybe it's your brother or sister. Maybe it was a friend you worked with. Maybe it's just a passing acquaintance. But he had something. That's a start, isn't it? I really believe that, you know, we need to witness. We need to verbalize the gospel. We need to give out the word of God, hand out gospel, sit down with people and explain about what Jesus Christ has done for you and the simple plan of salvation. I think that's fine. That's necessary. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And it's necessary and we need to do it. But it doesn't stop there. We need to live a testimony, don't we? Is that important? Now this man, actions spoke louder than his words for me. Louder than words. Louder than the little tracts he gave me and I threw in the trash can. His life started to speak to me. He's different. He's different. He's different. These people are making fun of him. I've stopped making fun of him. I don't like that. I'm thinking I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed. And so after a change, you'll often say, I'd love to sit down. I'd come to your place and open up the Bible and show you what Jesus Christ has done for you. I'm not interested. Don't you dare. 1968, I finally gave up. One day he said, did you ever think about us getting together sometime? And I said, yes, I sure have. Come. And he was shocked. He was shocked. And he came to my apartment, just married for over 3 months with my wife Susan, and he sat down in the apartment, and my wife said to me this, unsaved, both unsaved. And I said to my wife, somebody's coming from work tonight to be with me, and I want to introduce you to him. Who is it? She said. I said, it's a fellow from work. I really like the fellow. His name is Fred Dilworth, and he's going to come and talk to me, I believe, about the Bible. Oh, she absolutely exploded on me. It absolutely exploded. And she's always a little outspoken. When I first married her, I said, you know, you need to keep your mouth shut more than you do. And I was just a critter. I mean, and she said, oh, absolutely. You are you kidding? You're bringing somebody like that. And so I said, oh, yeah. And she got dressed, put on her dress, got her clothes, got her pocketbook, and said, I'm going out shopping. Well, I believe that was the providential hand of God. I really do at this point. I really do. And she left. He came about a half hour later, sat down, and just started talking to me. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I may not get through all this, but I think this is important because I'm not here to blow a horn. I really despise people who get up and it's I did this. I led this person to the, I did this. This is not about me. It's about Christ. We're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet, not I. We're out of the picture. We're out. He's in. That's lordship. We talked about lordship. Well, I'm not a lordship guy. I am. In the right way. I accepted him and repented of my sin and turned from my sin, and I had godly sorrow that night. I meant it. I wasn't just sorry that I was a bum. I was ready to change. That was in my mind. Repentance. Turn. Confess. Turn and move and face the cross and come to Christ. And that's exactly what I did. I'm not ashamed of that. And when I was given this little tract by Dr. Ford Porter on Scott's Simple Plan of Salvation, I read that all night long. I went home and said, what are you reading? I'm reading this little tract with Bible verses on it. And and Fred said to me, tell your wife as quick as you can, you've come to Christ. The best way you know how. Just give a little tap. I said, well, okay. And when you get to work tomorrow, not 2 weeks from now, but tomorrow, you start telling a few fellas in the shop that you accepted Christ. I said, okay, that's embarrassing. I don't know that I can do that, but I did it. I did it by the grace of God. Because when I accepted Christ, I can be honest with you, I was changed. Now, some people, it's all gushy-gooey. That wasn't me. I just came to Christ, and I am a member of a Christian family, and I just accepted Christ. Wonderful. I wish I did. I wish I did. But I didn't. But at 27 years old, the light went on. Boom! And it was excitement. Any man being Christ, I read right there in the book. Any man, that's me. You know, the old light passes away, and behold, everything becomes new. That was exciting. You know, I think I've experienced that. That's exciting. And so, in 1968, I was saying, now, I'm just going to give you an overview of 45 years of what I went through, only because that's what Dr. Strauss wanted. And that's what he said. Give us an idea of what you passed through and some of the battles and some of the things that you were in and you saw and you studied. You made some changes in your life and you rose above the situation and you moved on to really serve Christ in a greater way with greater knowledge. I said, well, I'd be glad to do that. And so I'm a little reluctant to say much more than what I just said because there was a lot of experiences. Some of you here know that. And lots of experiences, but I don't want to sit there and emphasize my wonderful experience. And they were wonderful, and seeing God move and exciting and change my life. But we all have the truth, and I don't have anything other than the truth, like you have it. We've heard some qualified, good preachers today so far speaking on their subject matter. And you, hopefully, are Bible students of truth. You want to know the truth. I'm going to walk through history a little bit in my life as I saw an experience, only using the experiences to show that God can direct and order our steps in righteousness as we yield. Have I made mistakes? You bet. Do I regret some things? You bet. For 8 years with another fellow that I loved very much, would die to went home with the Lord, I spent 8 years of evangelism, three nights a week, for 8 solid years without missing one night. Oh, you're tooting your horn. No, it's just the truth. I'm not saying that. But you know, I sacrificed some of that time where I should have been spending with my kids and my family. I'll admit that. And I've got it under the blood a long time ago. And I've made some mistakes. Today, most of my kids are serving the Lord. And my oldest boy just came back from Africa looking at possibly going to the field. All by himself he went. Botswana, Africa. And I'm proud of some of my kids. And so are you. So are you. And you should be. You young kids that are married, that are raising kids. And we are emphasizing quite a bit in our own local church about spending time with family and with the kids and mentoring kids. It's important. It really is important. I wish I was taught some of these things. I know it now, but only through experience. And some of them were not real too good. And so let's take a look at that in our presentation here as we move on. What are Baptists? Well, Baptists, we say right here, are New Testament Baptists or Biblicists, and I say Baptists. When I say Baptists, I just think of Biblicists. I think of biblical people. All through the ages, as Brother Kazrees has said, our heritage is biblical, and God's people have moved through the generations. And so has His church, by the way. We go back to the time when our church was started, a New Testament church, by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's the head of the church. We're members of His body. Our rule and faith for practice has always been this book. It really has, nothing else. And so I'm responsible, and you're responsible, if you're saved, and to get into the book and learn the Word of God. Get under good sound preaching. Get around people who love the Word of God and want to obey the Word of God and want to take a stand on the Word of God and not be ashamed of Christ and His Word. That's important. When I first got saved, the fellow said to me, get yourself around good senior old men who are serious about and have gotten testimony, who love the Lord and are out visiting and reading their Bible, and get around them and get under, let them mentor a little bit if you can. And I did just that. I found a few men. And I stuck close to them. And I hung around good preachers and senior. I kept my mouth shut. And I learned. I knew that too. I was studying. And I went to Bible college. I have a master's degree in seminary. I didn't do that. I come out of seminary some years ago saying one thing. How little I really know. It was a humbling experience. I got all the answers now. Yeah, I think I could match the pastor if I had to. Didn't do that. And we need to be humble people, learning people, growing people, standing people. The Word of God is extremely important. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, very familiar portion of the Lord's chapter in the first book of Corinthians. And he ends up with the imminent return saying just what we need to hear today. Therefore, beloved brother, be steadfast, unmovable. Now, he's talking to a first century apostolic church. And this is not really an on-fire hot church. It's full with division, problems, fights, schisms, immorality, challenging Paul of his apostleship, all kinds of things. Now, I know they're young Christians. You're young Christians. And they're in a transition period. They don't have the complete inspired book at this point. They have some limitations. I understand that. And if you understand that, you can say, I guess that's some excuse for the way they were. Well, it was, but they had some light, and they needed to be obligated to the light they had. And I think some of them were missing the boat. It wasn't Paul. He wrote the second letter saying that they had to come out from among them, these separate people. They're not of the world anymore. Christ owns them. The Lordship of Christ is in their life, but they're saved. And he makes it clear. Then he says this. just in case some of you are really struggling and you don't seem to be able to get a handle on the Word of God in the Christian life and be obedient to what God says in your period of time, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Now, in my 45 years, I have experience from a guy who sits in the pew, not in the pulpit, who doesn't have all the answers. My experience is we've got a lot of people in our Baptist churches that just ain't saved. Sorry for the English. They're not saved. Well, how can you say that? I can say that by what I see and a lack of fruit and interest and a lack of victory over sin in your life. You know, don't you have? Did you ever have some real problems with victory? You bet I did. But I stayed with it, and I faced myself and faced my own sin. I knew what I had to do, and by the grace of God, I tried to do what I was supposed to do, confess my sin, and get it under the blood, and rise above, and get going, obeying God. But he says, steadfast and unmovable. Now, we're, as Bible-believing Christians and New Testament Christians, we're not here in a defensive boat in the last days. Run up the walls. Get out the weapons of warfare. And defend the faith. Well, we're to do that. It kind of indicates, don't move. Be steady. Be unmovable. Keep the faith. Trust God. But then always be abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain. You got to do the work of the ministry on top of it. The work of the ministry. You preachers know that. You faced lots of things that some men in the past have not faced. The inability for people to get out of the world and separate themselves from the world, the flesh, and the devil, just like I do. And they're battling more today than everything, but pornography and immorality, no standards, and the lack of commitment to the Word of God and the house of God and the man of God is lacking big time. Would you preachers say that's pretty true? Okay, there's only a few well men, so I guess the rest of you are not experienced that. That's good. But this is the age we live in. Webster said this. He said this. Looking at it from a human standpoint, as far as truth is concerned. He said, and this is from the New Explorer Encyclopedia. So actually, Webster didn't say it at all, but it's in one of his newer books. What's Webster's view today of truth? Well, truth is just a body of real things, events, facts, and the reality of life itself. Well, there's some truth to that. There's some, you know, we're not rationalists. Our theology is faith-based. Amen? It's faith-based. We're not rational people. We don't believe, as the German rationalists did, that they reject inspiration, they reject the deity of Christ, they reject biblical miracles and truths, they reject the Bible. And now it's a rational mentality. Could God actually walk across and open up the season? Has that ever been done? How can a virgin have a baby? Has that ever been done? That's the question. God and the miracle working God that we know and we have in our heart is not in all their thinking. It's certainly not in their life, and they've never been born from above. But the mindset. The mindset is rational and pragmatic. Rational thinking. Pragmatic. Well, you know, if this seems to work for me, and it seems where everybody's running today, and I think I'd like to be part, and it's going to make me happy, and I think it's the right thing for me to do. Outside of, what does God say? What does God say? You're ready to get married. You're looking for a lady to be your wife. If you're a young man, and the crowd out there is loose and running, and the girls are half naked. And boy, I tell you, this is attractive, and my flesh is kind of pulled. But we don't have commitment and the power of a satanic pull is huge today, in my opinion. It's huge. And we see that Pilate said, you know, Pilate said to Jesus, you know, after Jesus, they say, yes, you called me the king of the Jews. You said that. But he really came forth in Matthew and said, I am. And Pilate said, after hearing that and understanding that actually he was the Son of God and the King of the Jews, he said, what's truth? He had no idea what was truth, obviously. Now we know the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually understood or discerned. The natural man can't think. He can't think godly ways. He can't have the power to think about what spiritual truth is. He doesn't have the ability. He's in darkness. He's in darkness. Jesus said this. He said, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. That's a pretty powerful statement. That'll get somebody really fired up. You know, you don't hear God's words if you're out waiting. Can you imagine sitting down with somebody and saying, you know, here's the plan, here's what God says. And they just think, well, I don't know. That's kind of history. I, you know, that's man's words. Anyhow, what is the Bible? It's man's words. You know, and you end up saying, you know, you're not of God. You hear not God's words. You're not of God. That's what Jesus said. And so we see that there's a real problem here with the unregenerate. And you know, rational and pragmatic, you know, seeing is believing versus Hebrews 11. Thomas said, unless I see, I won't believe. I've got to see it first. That's pragmatic. That's rational. Seeing is believing. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made by those things which do appear. Now that's a little different. Now we understand that. How did God speak the creation into being? Because He's God. Does that make sense to a spiritual person? Yes. How do I explain that? I can't explain it. He's God. I'm not deity. I'm not deity. And so we see the philosophy of unbelief and those that can't grab a hold of biblical truth. But number two, scriptural truth is related to evolution and scientific changes and findings throughout history. Actually, a new evangelical or some fundamentalists believe this, that there's, especially when it comes to the text issue, you know, we don't have the Word of God today. We don't have preserved providential preservation. We don't believe that. We believe it's settled in heaven, but it's not on earth. Dr. Winokur said to me personally in the Maranatha in the old days, and he came to our church in Allentown when I was there for 21 years, and we were looking for a pastor, and I said, what do you believe on the Bible? Do you believe in preservation? Do you believe, well, where do you stand, Dr. Winokur? And this was in a group, this was in a pulpit committee, and he said, well, I believe it's settled in heaven, not on earth. I said, what do you mean by that? I knew what he meant by it. Well, he said, you know, he was a critical text guy. I think that's what he ended up saying. He didn't want to say it, kind of knew where we were standing. But, and everything is changing. We're going to reconstruct the Word of God. We're going to reconstruct the Word of God. And take out what we believe shouldn't be in there and add a little bit and modify some words and we're going to reconstruct and build the Word of God to a greater position of clarity. That's what we're going to do in the critical text mindset. These are intelligent men. Good men. Many good men. Many Baptists hold this position. We're just a faith-based people. We believe God had a text, had a Bible. And we call it the received text. It was received from the apostles. And God has inspired the books in the New and Old Testament, and he closed with inspiration on the book of Revelation. There's no more double inspiration. It ended. But from that point on, God has providentially preserved the Word of God down through the ages that we have not only written in heaven, we got it on earth, the written Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Now, I believe that's something I divide over. Well, you know, one of the preachers said, or some of them said, we're in this age of I believe we got to agree to disagree and go on and do the work of God. I don't. Not on biblical truth. There may be some things in personal areas, ministry areas that we could disagree. You believe in a bus ministry, I believe on door-to-door, and emphasis real strong. And, you know, is one wrong, is one right? No, I think there's areas we, but not on straight doctrine. Not on thus saith the Lord. I believe we have a book, don't you?
Amen.
We have a book. And what are we going to do with the book? Well, there's some good men on the other side, Brother Rennercroft. You know that. And they're fine men. And they're more educated than you, by the way. And they got a couple doctor's degrees. And they're older than you. Well, that's debatable. And I understand that. I do understand that. And I'm not here to criticize personalities. I'm looking for a man who has solid, good convictions, not great, wonderful personalities and attributes, which are should be praised. I understand that. But I want a fellowship in my last days. I'm 70. I'll be 70 in December 25th. There's no guarantee I won't have another year. You know, this is a grace period up to 70. I don't know how long I've got. I don't have time to say, let's chuck the corn and throw out the cup. That's what we'll do. Huh? That's what we'll do. That's all right with you if you have a library like I do, and many of you preachers do, and late folks here do. You have your own little library. You have good books. You have bad books. You have from nuts to soup. It's a mixed blend. I have all this stuff. I have the cults. I have this. I have it for reference to study into what men believe so I can properly understand them, where they're coming from, and properly quote them if I have to. I do it for that reason. And I'll read something, and the guy might have three or four good, solid biblical points, and got 10 ones that are absolutely ridiculous. You know, I will chuck the corn, throw out the cob, but it's in my private library, but not with fellowship, not with churches that don't stand where we do biblically. Well, you have all the answers, do you? Yeah, no, we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. But the book does have the answers. And we're faith-based people. We're going to rely on the book if we study it and be serious about it and keep a right spirit about it. All right. Well, number three. All right, I think we covered that. Number three is truth is a process of rational thought. Humanism is a search to find reality void of eternal, inspired truth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I think we've talked about that. And so, truth, what is it? Well, brother, we're talking about history. What are we talking about all this truth? Because we're looking at people that follow truth all through history. We're looking at all these different groups, Montanists and the Novatians and the Albigenses and the Walden, and there's a ton of them. We went through most of them. And these perfect groups? I mean, the critical people on the other side, the Protestant fundamentalists, say, oh, these people had tons of errors in them. And, you know, and there, if you think there was churches down through the medieval ages, what we call the Dark Ages, into the Renaissance period, that really stood for the Word of God and preached the Word, that's fantasy. No, no, it's not. That's a lie. That's a lie. And if you believe it, you sucked into it. And what you need to do is study it to see if that is true. If you don't have some questions, you're fearful that then that's not true, study it. It's like the text issue. How many men have ever looked at a received text position and studied it, their own critical side? Very few, I found. No, there are probably some, but very few. I mean, that's childish, dude. I don't have to. It's the superior, I have a ride, higher criticism approach. I have a ride. You are not qualified. You sit in the second pew in an independent Baptist. Have you got, what's your schooling, son? Mockery. Now, I believe as biblicist Baptists, we need to be educated. We need to know what we believe, I'm for the languages and studying, and so you're a Rachmanite. I mean, this is absolutely blasphemous, some of the things they said. Is that true? Where'd you get that from? Oh, I know that's what you believe. Is that so? And we go on and on and on, and you know, we're scared of standing up for what we believe and keeping a good spirit. I don't hate the other side. I've got some good friends that are not where I am. Really. And I respect them. You believe that? That's fine. If that's what you really believe, you better follow. We're all going to show up to be in the seat together and answer for ourselves. And everybody should know that. But number three, truth is relative and it's elementary. And scientific changes and finds throughout all history, and we see that in some of those that handle Baptist history and the Bible, and it's, and we get older and greater scriptures to prove that the received text is inadequate and archaic and old, and we can't depend on. Let's put all these manuscripts together and stir them up and pull that. Let's reconstruct this thing and try to get this thing elevated till we get some real truth. You think God operates that way? You think that's what he meant to operate? Salvage for truth if you can. No, we got to receive text. We got a trustworthy text. King James Bible. Our King James only people, are you? That's what you are. You're off the deep end, aren't you? No, I'm right in the center where truth is. I'm trying to keep a biblical look, and I believe preservation is true. We have a text. We can trust it. We can go back to the early days, back to the original Greek and Hebrew, and we can track it on down through the churches, and we have a book. We can say it's trustworthy. It's the Word of God. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? We have the Word of God. Are you saying? No, yes, that's what I'm saying. Yeah. Yeah, I've talked to critical text people. And I'm just a lay guy, and I don't like that word. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a prophet. And I've been to school and seminary, and I do teach it a little bit. But the attitude is, you're not qualified. You're just not qualified. Don't you know that? You're not qualified. And the attitude is something that could get you real fired up, but I've learned to keep a good smile and move on, rise above, and keep on, because you know, we need to be steadfast and unmovable and keep on working in the ministry. I work down on the pew level. Some of you guys are in ministry as assistants and pastors. You're up in a level that I'm not. You have your responsibilities. I have my responsibilities. We've all got to be the people of the book and do the work of God, and God has gifted us, and I do believe each one gets a gift. Study that one. That's a good one. And you have a spiritual gift. You might have some qualities to you in service that you can use in the ministry, but you got one spiritual gift. You better find out what it is and use it in the house of God for the body of Christ to edify them and to glorify Jesus Christ, because you're responsible for your gift, whatever it might be. And so, we're on number two. Biblical truth is divine and eternally fixed. Now, the other truth is evolutionary, humanly speaking. And let me explain that real quick and illustrate that. And I could illustrate it in technology and medical advances, and we could go on and we say, look at the advances of technology in our lifetime. Well, it's been tremendous, right? And all you guys have got all these, who knows? You got it all. And, you know, I'm 70 years old, and I've learned automobiles and cars and transmissions and electrical, and my heart has been in the Bible for 45 years, and I've studied history. I'm a Second World War buff. I've got all kinds of things. I'm tired. I don't want to learn no more. I don't want to learn anymore. Now, that might be stupid and ignorant and not keeping up with it. But things are changing. But because they're changing doesn't make them right. Now, one thing is fixed. It's the Word of God. It's divine. It's divine truth. And it's eternally fixed. Let me look at show you how things change with my experience. And I only have a couple experiences here. And we may run over a little bit if you don't mind. If you do mind, that's not a problem. But in 1947, I contracted infantile paralysis, the polio virus. 1947, I was five to six years old, as I recall. And I came home and from an outing with my parents in what was called Pennypack Creek in Philadelphia. It was a big swimming hall at that time, a public swimming hall, things that we don't have today. And I came home and fell and never got up again. And so I got polio, rushed to the hospital. They found out what it was. It was polio virus. And mom and dad, some years later, told me about the whole thing. I didn't understand at all as a young child what was going on and what had happened. But here's what they said. They met with the doctors at Temple University in Philadelphia to confirm with them what was going to be done. Now, this is a time before the vaccine, salt vaccine of polio, 1954. And so there wasn't any treatment for the disease. And when I went to Philadelphia, there were wards of young people, especially, and some old, who had the virus. From limb disablement, ability to move your limbs, legs, arms, some were in iron lungs, if you remember that, some of you old recruits, you know. It was a scary time for a little young child like myself. I remember taking it pretty well because I just didn't understand what was going on. But I couldn't walk anymore. And my mom and dad said this to me in a number of years when I was a little older to understand. They explained to me what had all happened. And I went to the doctors, and here's what the doctors say. Now, here's this ever-changing environment. Instead of biblical truth, it's divine and eternally fixed. Mr. Member, Mrs. Metcalf, your son's got polio back in the left leg. You see, we don't think it's gone up the back. It hasn't gone into the lungs. My mom and dad said, how did he contact this disease? The doctors said, it's a waterborne virus. Waterborne? What you mean it's in the water? Contaminated water. Is that true? Is that absolutely true? We have scientific proof that that's true. Number two, the only way to treat this virus is if you have a bad leg or limb or arms and you can't move them and they shrink and the nerve damage is done, you treat the damaged limb with extreme heat. So what they did for a year and 6 months with me and a ward of 160 young children with polio virus in Philadelphia, they would come in every day, twice a day, and wrap your limb, whatever it was the left leg at that time for me, in what they called a heat pack. They would put a woolen blanket, some about that thick, that long, into a machine. It'd shake it for a half hour, it'd come out steaming. Wrap that around your limb, it happened to be my left leg. And that would shrink the nerves, relax the muscles, and Sister Kennedy was one of these nurses. That was a nurse from Australia who said she had proof that this would really be a cure for polio. The doctor says, absolutely, it is a cure. You mean it could be a cure? No, it is a cure. It is. Well, Dr. Salk came along, Jonas Salk, and he discovered it wasn't waterborne virus. It was a contact virus, touching. It was because of contaminated flies who picked up this virus somehow. Now, I'm trying to explain it the way I understand it. And then if these flies would bite or touch or get on you, this virus would then spread contact. They found out that this method of trying to relax the muscles of the body, by extreme heat for long periods of time had absolutely no effect. None of this was true, but it was true in 1947. Jonas Salk came along and said, this is absolutely ridiculous. I've studied this and I've been working on this disease for a number of years, and he came up in 1954 with the Salk vaccine. Everybody remember that? Anybody? You old-timers? Okay. And tested and completely, at least in the United States, wiped out polio. Okay? And so what we think is scientific and great and wonderful, and many of the medical advances and the technology and advances in science, whether it be mechanical or electrical, have been great. There's been many. We know that. Okay, good science will never violate the Bible, does it? It never violates the Bible. And so you can see the fallacy. But what I'm saying is, here it is, biblical truth for us. What is really truth? Jesus had to answer that question, Pilate. Well, biblical truth is divine and eternally fixed. It ain't never going to change. It's not going to change. Luke says, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away. About talking about truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. Sanctify them through the truth. My word is truth. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words are not going to pass away. You know, 12:7, we know that. Preserved words. And they're not going to pass away. In fact, they're going to be from this generation forever, tried in the furnace 7 times, purified. And these words will last for all generation. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Concerning the word of God, or the testimonies of the word of God, thou hast founded them forever, not for next year or 10 years or 1 century, but forever. Forever, okay? So we see the difference there. Why are we talking and laboring this a little bit? Because now we're going to move a little bit. Now we're just going to highlight some things. Because truth is real and it's eternal. And godly people follow after truth. And biblical people, New Testament Christians, follow after truth if they're serious about the things of God. They want to know the truth. They don't want to manipulate the truth. They don't want to get an agenda to try to fit truth in it to approve what I'm doing, but they want to examine truth to see what it is and let God speak, and then I'm responsible for my actions. Simple as that. Look at biblical truth. This is divine and fixed. We looked at that. Now, if I would, can you run out my suitcase out for me? I have a book in there that I'd like to read. We're on page, I don't have my page's number. Page's number there. We're going to move on to the 19th century.
Page 2,
okay. I'm sorry. I think this book, and I'm a big supporter of Why Cumbereth the Ground. It is one of the greatest books I've ever seen on the subject of historical fundamentalism that I ever wrote or ever read. It is a gem. It's a testimony of one man's travel through his history to the point of becoming a biblicist. Brother Brooks sits in the back there. We just visited his brand new church. Wonderful. We're just excited about what we saw there and what's going to happen in the future. But he opens up with a chapter called Let's Be Biblicist. Let's be biblicist. Not new evangelicals, not fundamentalists, not a lot of isms that we have to go through to get to the point where we're real Bible believers. But let me read, if I may. And would you listen to this if you haven't read this book? On his first chapter, Let's Be Biblicist, he says this. The Word of God is everything. From start to finish, it's all about the Word. So above all else, let us be biblical. Let us be biblical in our gospel we preach. Let us be biblical in the standards we keep. Let us be biblical in how we judge ourselves and others. Let us be biblical in our associations that we form and the attachments we permit. Let us be biblical in how we do and view the work of God. Let us be biblical in how we do the work of God. And let us be biblical in how we receive criticism. Let's be biblical. By doing this, let us bring every thought to captive to the obedience of Christ. As Jesus did when he was tempted, no matter how strong the pull or the compelling of the pressure, let us who name the name of Christ, depart from evil, by standing first, last, and always on the great, unshakable foundation of the Word of God, by it is written. He goes on to say, by its written weak came to be. By written, Jesus died for sinners. By what is written, the sinner who believes the Lord, Jesus Christ, gets saved. By what is written, he's sanctified. And by what is written, we will be judged. When heaven and earth shall pass away, won't pass away, what will not pass away, is what is written. He goes on to say, let us who are saved do that what we first believe. Let us abandon our own thoughts for what is written in the Word of God. Let us abandon opinions of others for what is written in the Word. Let us abandon dearly held traditions, even life itself, if need be. Let us, that we might be biblical, he says, that we may live and do what is written. It is above and it's about the Word. Because the Word of God is everything. It's everything. To keep the Word is biblical. To obey the Word is biblical. To order our lives and ministries and works by the Bible is biblical. He closes by saying this. Let us be biblical if it kills us. Now listen to this. Because if we're not biblical, it will kill us. It will kill our homes. It will kill our country. It will kill our churches if we're not biblical. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. I'll leave that subject of what is biblical to you and people through the ages that lived and tried and died by what they believed to be biblical. I actually study history, and I read the inquisitions, not only of mainly the Roman Catholic Church against the Anabaptists and many other cults and groups of their time and century, along with the Protestant Reformations, which did the very same thing. And I actually cry when I see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people over a period of a century executed, drowned, burned, tortured for the cause of Christ. Whoever said it, whatever the brother said it, Brother Reeves, I don't know that I could stand like some of them. I wish I could. I hope I could. I trust I would. But I don't know that I would. Executing your children in front of you, executing your wife, doing what is necessary to make you renege your personal faith in a saving Christ and yield to the Holy Mother Church, the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know that I could. Did you ever think about that? Well, let's move on to number three. Let's move on to the 19th century. Let's jump all over this and let's move on to the 19th century. At the Baptists, both north and the south. And, you know, this might be a little bit dry because you don't really care for too much of history. You know it's important. You should listen. But try to listen up. And many of this is not new stuff. It's if you're a Bible student and sincere about the things of the Word of God, you have an understanding of some of these movements in the past and the movements that are upon this even today we're standing against. And we're looking at liberalism and modernism or rationalism that came out of Germany, Schleiermacher, Nietzsche, and a number of other names. There are dozens of them who they came up with this new rational belief and rejection of inspiration in the Bible and the miracles that are in the Bible. And they were unregenerate men who said they were Christians. And I have written here the sinking decline of orthodoxy and humanistic rationale through theology gained a solid foothold on religious society and so-called training institutions. Universities and seminaries took lead in introducing young men and women to liberalism in greater numbers than ever. The developing from that isms and lots of isms that had affected many who professed Christ and called themselves Baptist people. Now we're going back to the end of the 18th century, and we're talking about moving into the 19th century. This was a European, basically, phenomenon. and it affected the United States and men that were in these denominational schools, Bible colleges and seminaries, and we'll look at that a little bit. What was the schools and the modernistic agenda in theology stand? Well, it was interdenominational. It was basically Protestant, and it was parachurch. Parachurch is not under the authority of a New Testament church. I stand strongly 100% on the authority of a local church. That's it. Because that's all the Bible teaches. Oh, I don't believe that. I can prove. Go ahead. Come up to me and try to prove it. But use Scripture. Use Scripture. Well, I know some parachurch, and they're doing some wonderful things. And, you know, I believe God's in it. God might be doing, allowing some things to happen. But God's authority is not there. It's in the local church. The pillar and ground of the truth is the local church, God's church. He's the founder. He's the founder. He's the head of the church. He's responsible, and we're responsible to him. And those that are local church guys, we know that. You are. We know we're misrepresented. We know that we're changed and misquoted and all kinds of things. But that's what the Bible teaches. And if you don't know that, then study it. Prove it to yourself. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, prove all things. Prove it. But prove it with Scripture. Well, Dr. Schoen's, and I don't want to hear about Dr. Schoen. Well, history says there were 19 men. No, I don't want to hear about that. Give me Scripture. Somebody says, prove it. I'm going to try to prove it by Scripture. If I can't prove it by Scripture, I can't put a handle on it. I'm not there. And so that's a principle. But the schools of modernistic gender, what were they? Well, you're familiar with all of them. Look at them. Some of them familiar, most of you? You've heard that name? Huh? Princeton? Union? University of Chicago? Rochester? Boston? Duke? Harvard? Yale? Koser? Hartford, Oberlin, Western and Northern Baptist Convention. Yeah. They're all gone. They're all gone. Christian name, liberal, modernistic. Contemporary leaders? Clark, Rothenbusch. Look at some of the books they wrote there, I put them down. Early contemporary leaders, Matthias, says he's a Baptist, real liberal. He was involved in a number of books, The Social Gospel, 1914, Baptist Convention, which now became the American Baptist Association, right in Valley Forge, not far from our home church in Quakertown, Pennsylvania. Home base, worldwide, right there, Valley Forge. Fosdick, says he's a Baptist. Look at his doctrines. Roll out. Okay, we don't have them listed there. Well, the separatist movement is in the South. Now let's go to what a contrast between North and South during this period of time around the Revelation colony period, 17th century. What a difference. The separatist movement of Baptists in the South. Have you ever looked at that? Did any of you Bible students in Bible Baptist colleges or whatever college you're going to, did any of your professors ever mention any of this in your historical church history courses or Christianity courses? You know, hardly anybody even know what I'm talking about here. Pre-colonial outreach, Baptist soul-winning church planning in the Carolinas. Here he is. Dr. Strauss, you're familiar with him, aren't you? Yes, sir. Dr. Grassi, that rings a bell, some of these names. Okay. What about this guy? Listen to this. Listen to this. Shrubel Stearns. That's who we're talking about. Shrubel Stearns. Where do you think he was born? Boston. Right up the road. Right up the road. Yep. He was saved in Tolan, Massachusetts in 1740, and he identified himself as a separatist Baptist. A separatist Baptist. He came down to Connecticut, folks, here in Connecticut, in Cromwell, not Cromwell, but he came down to Stonington, Connecticut, which is in the southeast corner of the state. And he spent a little time there. ministering under a pastor. He was baptized there, First Baptist Church. He moved down to Virginia and then went on to the Carolinas. And this man, Stubal Stearns, was instrumental for the next 60 to 70 years of evangelizing the Carolinas and all the states in the South, planting over 500 independent, separatist Baptist churches. Nobody knows it. Nobody's taught these things. Never. You say, well, I don't know if I think that's historically true. Then study it. Get on your computer and run his name up. You won't see, you'll see literature like you've never seen, historical literature, come up on the pew. It's amazing. This guy was a fireball, a Bible student, a soul winner. He evangelized. When I say soul winner, I mean, I don't mean easy believism. I don't mean just bow your head and pray this little ditty. I'm talking about repentance, and I'm talking about lordship, and I'm coming to Christ as Lord and Savior of my life. This guy was something. I have tremendous testimony, planting churches all over the place. Independent New Testament churches. Fantastic. By the next century, who do you think came along and put this into an organization? The Southern Baptist Convention. It got so big and out of hand, there were so many churches, they believe in your notes that we need to unify this and put it into a structure. Now, here's a lesson to be learned that you probably already know. God is not in the movement of movements. He's not. There's no movement. There's no movement for us. We're not. Our movement is fundamentalism. That's what it is. Yes, we're joining hands. Yeah, we disagree. There's essentialism, non-essentialism. We'll agree on that. And then there's a movement. We got to get it. We'll build it up. And we have got to have a source of power and identity in this world. No, you don't. We need local churches. We need local churches going to preach the Word of God and stand on the Word of God and build people up in the faith and win them to Christ so they can go out and grow and get to the point where they're able to go out and reproduce yourself in the lives of other people and reach others and build the churches of God. Build the churches of God. Easy believism? No. Razzmatazz? No. CCM music? No. But truth and testimony and hard preaching. I believe a pulpit ministry is the number one ministry in a local church. Do you? Absolutely. You don't believe in programs? I believe in programs. I think programs are at Sunday school, youth ministry, kids clubs and things like that. I think they have their place. I really do. But where do you center? I mean, music. Well, music's number one. It's equal, you know. No, it's not. Even Brother Comfort is saying, the preaching's king and the music is queen. Well, I understand what he's saying, and that's probably true. But this pulpit and the man of God behind it and thundering down the Word of God over the congregation that the Spirit of God would move upon my heart and your heart and challenge us and rebuke us and encourage us and edify us and build us up, that's what we need. That's what we've always needed. Am I right or wrong? I don't know if I agree with that.
Amen.
This is different days. No, it's not. No, it's not. But Adam Stearns' work among men and other pastors he gathered with him and his great evangelistic, that's why we go to the South today, and I've been in the South many times, and I've been in many of these schools. We always hear the term, there's a Baptist church on every corner. They're dead as a doornail, most of them, aren't they? Convention churches, dead as a doornail. But they're on every corner. Why is that? They're not on every corner here in Cromwell or New England or even where we are in Quakertown. But there's a difference. Some godly men took the Word of God and biblical beliefs and did the work of God, and God immensely grew that and expanded that. All right, let's go on. So the convention started. And the convention was just a conventional concept of churches, unity through strength and organization structure. That's what it is. And the United Front, we have the Baptist, Southern Baptist Missionary Society outreach program, which every local church on the convention must give to, by the way, must give, and we have a structure here, and on and on. God doesn't need no movements. He just needs solid New Testament churches. All right, let's go on to look at the Lamech question. And boy, those that hate local churches and the Baptists as historical people love this one. Oh, you're a landmarker. Oh, you're a writer. That's what you are. I said to one deacon one time, I said, is that so? Where'd you get that from? Well, everybody knows that. I said, where'd you get that from? Did you ever come talk to me and ask me if I was a writer or a landmarker? Well, I don't have to. I know what you are. Oh, I said, that's good. You got a verse for that? I think if you have a question of another brother, you go to that brother, you sit down with him, and you discuss your concerns. Did you ever do that? If you don't like what you hear and you think I'm lying, you get another witness, you get two, if it's a real problem, you think it's a real problem, you've got the option maybe to take it before the whole house of God, church. But you haven't done none of that. Now, your question. I'm not a landmarker. I don't consider myself a landmarker. I'm certainly not a Baptist writer. But you think I are, and you painted that picture. And then you put that in front of everybody, and you poison people with that. And some of the schools do this, by the way. And I know Dr. Strauss and many times, and men like him across the country, in many areas are misrepresented and poisoned. And then these guys, young guys, come out, and they come out with baggage, and they can't deal with it. Or they don't want to deal with it because these men in school told us these things, and these are godly men, and they would never do anything that was dishonest. Huh? You think so? Now, look, you may not agree with me, or I may not agree with a brother. We can sit down and say, hey, I'm not there. You hit me. I would say to me, I'm not where you are. Fine. I understand. I respect that. That's not a problem. You understand what I'm saying? I understand what you're saying. I'm not going to misrepresent you. Don't misrepresent me. I'm just a bibliothecary. I'm a local church guy. I believe in a family. I believe in the kingdom of God. I believe in the church of God. That's where I'm at. I can prove it. If you're interested, show me why I'm in error. Show it to me from the Bible. You get a laugh, you get a smile. No respect. And all the power is on their side. Well, we got big schools and churches and men that travel all over, and they don't believe that, you know. Oh, that makes it right. That's okay. Most are over there. That's good. That makes it right. Now, I say that doesn't make it right. It could be right. Some of the men could be right. But what makes it right is, what does the Scripture say? Can we prove that from the Bible? Well, what about John R. Graves and P.D.M. Pendleton? What about these two men in the South in 1851? They took a stand against, now here's the truth, now it's up to you if you're interested to study to see what this brother says is truth. Search the Scriptures and look at the Scriptures, and like the Bereans did, to see if the things that were said were so from the Scriptures. That's what you need to do, that's what I do. I don't take other men's word, I take their word. And then I search it to see if it be so. I've made some changes in my thinking and theology over the years because I said, I think they're right. I think the Bible's saying that. I'm really convinced. I really am. I came from unbelief to a Protestant position, to a Baptist position, to a new evangelical, to a fundamentalist. Now I'm a biblicist. And you say, well, there's not much difference. Well, here's what Graves really said in 1851 at the Cotton Grove Conference in Cotton Grove, Tennessee, the Cotton Grove Baptist Church. P.D.M. Pendleton was there, and here's what he said. We find in the South in our Baptist churches, many of the called pedo-Baptists, which is baby sprinklers or Reformed people, Protestant churches, are coming into our pulpits and speaking. Well, we have them here. They're not the same stripe. They're not what we call biblicists in the sense they baptize babies. They don't believe in a dispensational idea or approach to the theology. They're covenant. Most of them are Calvinists. What are we having them in our pulpits for?
Let's get back to the landmark to see, what is a New Testament church? Let's describe it. Let's go back to see what the nature of the church is. Let's see what God says about that. Should we have these men? And so they said together, well, they described the nature of the church. They took a stand from the Bible. And then they said, listen, we need not these brethren, and many of them are saved, I'm no doubt, probably saved, Protestants, had a personal relationship with Christ, but they were not doctrinally sound. And what they called a church, they might have the privilege to call it a church, it Presbyterian Assembly, Ecclesia, it's an assembly, or Methodist, or Episcopal, or Lutheran, they're not New Testament churches. They're not. Well, that's going awful far. You say they're not Christians? No, I didn't say that. I said that theology is wrong. Reformed theology, I'm not Calvinist. I hate Calvinism. I do. But there are many fine, intelligent men that believe in Calvinism. I understand that. I don't disrespect their character or their mentality or their, you know, they think they're superior, and most of them do. But many of them are good men. But I will not walk with them. I'll have a cup of coffee with them if they're my brother in the Lord. I could do that. We could fellowship. I'm not mad at them. But ecclesiastically joining them and swearing them in any way? No. And that's what Graves and Pendleton were saying. Let's be separated Baptists. Now, they started, that word landmark became what is called a movement. It developed into, and it was never meant, it was by their enemies that started calling them landmarkers. And so, but Graves picked that up, let that loose, didn't touch it, and it ran. And then they became the American Baptist Association, and they became a program and a movement. Wrong. That was wrong. They made a mistake. They did. They also said that the kingdom of God is not a spiritual kingdom, and you're not you are born in by the new birth, and you're born into the kingdom of God, and it is invisible, and it doesn't come with observation, and the kingdom of God lies within the rule of realm of Christ over the redeemed, the redempted part of this world at any one time. But they said the kingdom of God is in line with the churches of God. They represent the kingdom of God. Wrong. And these are good men. I respect these men highly. If you read their histories of preaching and the crowds they drew and the evangelism and the teaching, it is unbelievable in the 18th century. These were good, good men, but they were wrong in a couple areas. I believe, based on Scripture. So no, you know, I don't identify, but I appreciate them, what they did. They took some good stands, and I admire them for that. Were they wrong in a couple areas? Yes. But all we need to do is be biblical and sort out what doesn't line up with the Word of God and just keep focused on Christ and His Word and keep moving ahead. Steady, stand fast, and keep moving in the work of the ministry. Just keep moving. And moving and moving. You know, Jude said, you know, I write unto you, you know, that you, and exhort you, shall earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Jesus said, you know, when I come, will I find the faith on earth? Jesus is saying, when I come back, I don't think there's going to be many who have the faith. Now, he's not talking about salvation particularly here, although that's included. But the whole body of truth, those that are living and desiring the living after the whole body of truth, the faith, going to be a small group. Going to be a small group, according to what he said. You know, that narrow way is straight and narrow, and few would be to find it. We know that's basically talking about salvation. But the walk and the separated, dedicated life to Christ is a narrow way. You bet. My wife said to me many times as we drive to church or something, you know, all these years and where we've come to, it is many times a lonely road. It is alone. Now, there are other good men that took a good stand, and we know that. But in the looking at the whole picture, a separatist Baptist, New Testament Baptist,
We're driving and walking on a narrow path, but hopefully it's biblically and right, and we're expecting God to do some great things. Amen? You believe that? You preachers, you believe that? Okay, so let's go on to the fundamentalist movement real quick. We're trying to move through here so you can get on home. But the fundamentalist movement, coming out of this controversy, I think we need to go back a page here, Bill. No, I guess not. Okay. The controversy, the modernist fundamentalist controversy of basically the 1920s into the early 1930s. And we saw that modernism had moved over from Europe. Denominational church preachers were being sent, at least at times, to Europe to be trained and brought back. Mainly not full time, but some were very much, and what they're being is rational theology back with them. We call it the social gospel. The social gospel. Let's not talk about the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the personal work on the cross of Calvary on our behalf for the sins of the world. That's not what we're talking about. The humanity of Christ. What a picture of a wonderful, great man. Well, that's true. But he was not just a man, he was God-man. And he was perfect. And he went to Calvary, as you well know, for the sins of all the world. And it was for that reason that he was a redemptive God, a Savior. But that was not their picture, that he rejected the deity of Christ. Schiller here, Matthews, said that the deity of Christ is not necessary for the Christian life. He had 4 points. That was one. May not be in your notes, but the fundamentalists responded by saying, "We've got to get up. We've got to get together. We've got to fight this liberalism, this modernism, this unbelief, this rational thought that's taking the country in our schools. These are training our men and they're putting them in the pulpits, and they don't believe ding dong. They don't believe nothing." And so the movement basically was fired up by the Scopes trial in Tennessee. We all know that. We see an old picture in Dayton, Tennessee, in 1925. John Scope was the public school teacher in Dayton, and he took Darwin's principles and started to teach them. It was rejected. You know, Tennessee, probably a lot of born-again believers even back then, more so than today. And it's still a Bible Belt area. And his teaching. And Christians got in an uproar, and they thought, man, this has got to stop. And so the teacher was actually put on trial. And we know this is history here. And Clarence Darrell was the lawyer for the defense, and William Jennings Bryan represented the Bible believers. And he was, I believe, a born-again man, a Presbyterian. And he was the counsel. And that went on for a number of weeks, really a real uproar, and the nationwide watched this thing. This was a big deal in 1925. So the major news operations recorded as the trial of the century. And it turned out that the Darwin theory was kicked out. I don't know if Scopes was removed or not. Maybe one of you know if that was true or not. And so the battle was won, so to say. But the battle was won there, but the war was really lost. Because evolution covered the country. And where this state and a few other states that followed kicked it out of the school system, the majority still kept it in, and it grew and it grew and it grew. And so in my age, in the 50s, they kicked the Bible right out of the school. Some of you old guys remember that? Huh? Used to get into public school, in junior high school for me, and we started the day by, you know this is familiar. Somebody getting up and reading the Bible. Then we would bow our head and pray. Now I know it's rooms full of unsaved young people, including myself. But it was a respect towards the Word of God and the deity of Christ, whether you believed it or not.
And it really did have a calming effect. It did on me. It really did. Although I didn't understand, I didn't hear the gospel, but they read the Word of God and they said it was the Word of God. Wonderful. 1 year later, it's out. No more God, no more Bible. And so this battle was won. And so the start of fundamentalism started. And so these denominations, mainly by the it started at Princeton in the Presbyterians and went into the major denominations. And a number of Baptists jumped in. And we're with you. We're with you. Well, I won't spend a lot of time on that, but it was a Protestant movement with some Baptist involvement. And later, greater support of Baptists joined in with it. And from that started the birth of interdenominational fundamentalism, a faith-based parachurch ministries. Now, what are we saying? Well, we're stepping out of the denominational theology and movement and the denominational works, and we're going to go by faith, start a Bible school. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to preach the Bible. Well, that was good intentions and the kind of good humanistic theology. But what we're going to start is going to be parachurch. It's not going to have the authority of any local church and be under any authority of any local church. We will determine through a committee or a bunch of pastors coming together, and we'll make the decisions together as to what we're going to teach, what we're going to believe in the philosophy of the school. We're going to do that. And they did it. And they did it. And you talk to church, thought, wait a minute, well, it seems like the authority of the rest of the local church. What church? We don't have to do that. No, we're going to join together, and our schools are not going to be distinctive in any way as far as Baptist distinctives. We're just going to be Bible-believing people of variant views. We're going to be interdenominational. We're not going to be under any authority. We might have some preachers come in, and there'll be a council of rule, and we'll do it that way. That's what we'll do. You know what that is in the book of Revelation? That's called Nicolaitism. Nicolaitism. The rule of the clergy. We will make the decisions. You lay people down there, you just keep quiet. We'll make the decisions. They might be some good decisions. They might be some bad decisions. But we'll make the decisions. Contrary to the teaching of the authority of the local church. Was some good done? You bet. There was. Was some bad seed sown? You bet. Yep. It's a mixed blend. Good and bad, thrown in, stirred up, mixed bag. I call it a mixed bag theology. Some good in there, some bad in there. But I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll divide this out and we'll say there's essentials and there's non-essentials. Now listen. In the Bible, everything is essential for either faith or practice. Did you get that? I mean, that's a simple statement. Everything is essential. What they're saying is the virgin birth, the inspiration, deity of Christ, the second coming of Christ, these are essentials. But these over here, and a list is long. Whoever preached didn't name one third of the list. Baptism, church government, eternal security, Calvinism, Arminianism, and on, and all kinds of practical issues. This is not important. Oh, yes, it is. In my belief, in my practice, if you're really saved and you're reading the Bible and you're challenged to be scripturally baptized under the authority of a local church by immersion in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Ghost and being part of being placed into a local body, that is essential for growth. Amen, preachers? Is that essential for growth? Oh, we sidestep that. We'll go around that. You know, but let's study the Bible. No, wait a minute. At Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved, and they were baptized and added to the Church of Jerusalem that day. That day. For the first step of obedience, public obedience, is baptism. An identification, a testimony to the whole world of the church body, whoever's there, I have come to Christ. I've accepted it. I've changed. I'm ready to go. I want to serve Christ with all my heart. It's got to be a desire to do that. And we believe in progressive sanctification. And we don't get you all your act together, then make that claim, and then shut down my whole unspiritual life. It's a process of progressive growth, yielding to the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the Lordship of Christ. And it's lifelong. I certainly, after 45 years, am not where I was and started in 1968 as a bull in a china closet. Ignorant, stupid, unlearned. But I had a desire. And it took learning and teaching, adjusting, throwing out some things, putting in some biblical things to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at these schools that started. And I have them listed there. Okay? Now, some of them were contemporary, so they wouldn't be back in the early days, right after the Scopes trial, when this thing broke and schools, faith-based schools, started to start. But you see them listed here. King's College, even Brother Prue went there. Is that right, Brother Prue? Yeah, shame on you. That's a shame. But there's a good example of a man that came up in a Christian family with a preacher father, and he overcome some of the things that he probably knew. He got in the same church I was in, Calvary Baptist Church under Jordan, and he was challenged, and he adjusted and threw some things out and got into a more biblical approach to his life and grew, and he's a good, solid guy today. He's a good friend. And you see the rest of the college. You're very familiar with most of them. National Association of Evangelical Philadelphia College of the Bible. I went there. Was first saved. After 2 weeks of being saved, went to night school. Started to go there. I was halfway through the first semester and had one of my courses was Biblical Evangelism. That's what they called it. My teacher was a Pentecostal. The professor was a Pentecostal. And he's raving about how these people are speaking. I said, what in the world, Mike? What's this all about? You know, I thought this was a... I went to the dean. I said, you know, this guy's a Pentecostal. Well, we try to have a blend of staff here. We have liberty among the staffs, you know. It doesn't sound right. I don't believe in speaking in tongues. I'm reading this stuff already. And speaking in tongues and visions and dreams. He said, you know, we're having a sophomore get-together fellowship right here at the college next Saturday. Why don't you come along and meet some of the staff, and if you have any questions, you talk to them personally. I said, that's a good idea. I'd appreciate it. Thank you very much. I said, there's going to be some preaching. We're going to have a dinner. And he says what he said to me. No, we're not having any preachers. We're showing a movie. I said, well, that's good. Is it a biblical movie? What is it? Is it something that will be real challenging? He says, no, it's Alfred Hitchcock, The Birds. Now, I'm a young Christian. I'm trying to get some sense of this, and, you know, it just didn't ring the bell right. It didn't seem right. Alfred Hitchcock, The Birds. So I said, coming home, I said, I think this is the end of my college career. I'm going to stay under the local church. I'm going to join the Bible Institute they have there. I'm going to graduate, hopefully, someday with a 4-year Bible Institute program. I'm going to try to get some biblical training under my local church. I'll trust that more than I am down here. That was some of the schools. They're all like that. Notice Bob Jones University. That was a faith-based college. It'll have a lot of good qualities to it, but it's certainly interdenominational. And it's totally fundamentalist, and it's totally Protestant in its theology. And they have a battery of all kinds of teachers, a lot of Baptists down there, Bob Jones Baptists. Dr. Jordan used to say, as he met Bob Jones the Third, Bob Jones the Third said to Dr. Jordan, you know, I want you to know something, Robert Jordan, I'm not one of them big B Baptists. I want you to know that. And I thought to myself, boy, I bet that really tore up Dr. Jordan when he heard that. Well, he had already given up after all those years of standing against interdenominational and Bob Jones University. He was so fearless in the early days, he did this. Now, Brother Prue will verify this because I have a tape and I'm still trying to find it, and he doesn't have the tape. Here's what he did. He had a 6 o'clock hour, and his subject was, why I don't support Bob Jones University. Now, that took some brass, because within our church, we had about 25 to 30 Bob Jones graduates, and they were families. And I tell you, it was dynamite. It was done, and I respect him for that. And he laid that thing out. We're Baptists. Here's a man who theologically was not real deep. His training was Philadelphia College of the Bible and informed Episcopal Seminary one semester. Saved in the Navy during World War II, at the end of World War II. This is his testimony. Comes from a broken family, Roman Catholic family, no father, and him and his mother and a few other kids lived on what he said the city dump in Cincinnati. Some kind of housing right there at the city dump. He was rough. He was crude. He was a prize fighter in the service. Tough guy, crusty. But along come a godly couple who led him to Christ. Don't know the complete story. I know their names. I think they're still alive today. And his life was absolutely transformed. He was a dynamite in the pulpit in the early days. He would preach fearlessly. And he was rough and tumble, but you knew what he said. And when I joined the church at 600 and left at 2000, there was tremendous growth. A great, great soul winner. He preached on repentance. He preached on lordship. He preached on some things that people would, and he preached on separation. One thing I needed to hear, coming from a new evangelical little church, CBA, where it was supported Billy Graham, he preached and preached where you came out and you thought you were just shot through and through with the Word of God. And just a dirty old dish wet rag. And, you know, and I loved it. You know, I just loved to hear this. And it was great. But you see the schools that were started during that period. Okay? So, faith-based mission boards. We started then, mission boards. Now, I'm not trying to challenge you on your beliefs. You have to get your own convictions. You don't develop convictions by spirited men that would preach and teach. You've got to develop your own convictions. As long as you stick to the Bible and study and show due respect to men that have stood for a long time on the Word of God and look at them and say, I don't know if I agree with that. You best just rest and wait and study and study and study and apply and let the Spirit of God lead. But Jordan did that. He did. He was great with, he had a great preacher boy program. He was a real charged up guy, take charge. He was tough. He was militant. And the men respected that. Is that right, Brother Cotwalls? And they really did. And that was our emphasis. And you've just got the Word of God just right down the barrel every Sunday, every Wednesday night. And soul winning night was a big deal. And that's where my friend at that time, we got together and we were so fired up and went out and spent 8 years together before he died almost very quickly of cancer and went home to be with the Lord. And faith-based mission board. So that started from the fundamentalist movement that the local church is not capable of sending their own missionaries. We need some kind of board outside the local church to assist us, so the board say. But I believe you train men in the local church, you let them serve in the local church, and if they get the call of God upon their life, you send them from the local church, and you're responsible from the local church. Get some amens on that?
Amen.
Okay. Well, I don't know, brother. There's a lot of good. You search it out. All I'm saying is, Brother Brooks has said, let's be biblical. Let's do God's work God's way and leave the results to Him. Okay. Let's go on to the new evangelical movement. We'll move through this hopefully real quick. This is a movement that came out of fundamentalism, started in the late 40s by Dr. Vernon Grounds and Harold Ockengay out of Boston here. They were leading founders of the movement, and it was a compromise saying fundamentalism is not adequate. We need to separate ourselves. They're too separate. They're taking too much. And they did. They take some good stands. There's no doubt about that. But we believe that the movement
was a movement of mood and attitude and toleration of evil and compromise, desiring peace before purity. That was the movement, Hocking Gay and Dr. Vernon Grounds. We're tired of fighting. We're tired of standing. We're tired of preaching against sin. It's not, people are not responding. What we need to do is not separate from the world, flesh, and the devil. We need to infiltrate. Let's infiltrate. Let's let our hair down a little bit. Let's get back to the bebop music a little bit. It must be the start, really, of CCM-type music and theology. Let's let the hair grow down. We know in the 60s, you know, and so the mod look came and the dress and the girls started taking more clothes off. And let's kind of fit in. And by our lifestyle, we'll have an opportunity to win them to Christ. Well, it all sounds humanly wonderful, but it doesn't work because it's not spiritually and biblically backed. Easy believism. Let's get about away from repentance. Let's get, just pray that prayer, John. Brother Hiles used to say, every day you should win a soul to Christ. I've been in this church numbers of times. We sat there with college trips to Pillsbury, at least a dozen over a 15-year period. And we used to go up there and hit a prayer meeting. And not that we supported him, but we stayed there and he put us up and gave us money. And we're not looking for any of those things, but we wanted to spend a little time there just to look at the ministry and illustrate to the young people what their philosophy was, and especially on evangelism and easy believism. And we could go on from there. A lack of a biblical separation with the new evangelicals, and they lacked real sound discernment. They really did. They hated separation. They said so. And number E, they had CCM music, and even back then you could see it coming. Now it's captivated the churches and the big community churches now, and the Rick Warren atmospheres and these TV evangelists and local pastors. And, you know, I went to Petner Hendricks' son's or a brother's funeral about last year in my home church when I was first saved. And, you know, although it was conservative Baptist church, it was, you know, it was decent back then 35 years ago. Here's the memorial service. Two drums, three electric guitars, the praise leader. And here's the guy that comes up, and he's the lead guitarist. He's got a shirt about all the way down to his belly button with chains hanging all over him, two earrings, and his hair is dyed. And he's playing God Bless America. And I'm like, what in the... This is a memorial service for this young man who died at the age of 32 years old. What in the world is this? I'm not naive about these things, but I thought it was blasphemy. And the pastor come up to me and said, they asked me who you were, and I'm a friend of the Hendricks. And I said, we're glad to have you here. Did you enjoy the memorial service? And I said, no. I said, it was blasphemous. Well, that's very critical. I said, yes, it is. It's very critical. Yeah, you're right. It's critical. It's critically wrong. And it's ungodly. That wasn't honoring. You don't know what to say. You're afraid to say some of that. I'm not. When I have, you know, righteous indignation, they call that in the Old Testament. I'm going to tell it right to your face. And I don't care what you think. This is ungodly. All right. Well, let's move on real quick to the big church movement, the super church movement. I listed the school, the both the colleges and the school and the churches that I was at. I was at every one except Highland Park Baptist Church in Grove City. You know what's happened to that place recently in the last 5 years. He was probably one of the straightest guys, and he had, actually in the early days, he had Lacey there, who was a good receive text guy and taught preservation, and they taught a little bit of separation, and they were a little milder on evangelism than most of these other guys. I've been in all these churches. I've talked to most of these preachers except Robinson. And we made daily or yearly trips occasionally to these places, I think at least twice. In these churches, in these ministries, talk with the people, talk with many of the pastors, head on. And there were big ministries, big churches back then, every one of them, 5, 6, 7,000 people. Hiles had 5,000 in his auditorium and 25,000 on his rolls. I'd like to ask the question, you got 5,000 sitting here seat and 5,000 a little less on evening. That's five. Where's the other 20? Well, that's the easy pleasing. Go out, pray this prayer, bring them in, bring all these kids. You want to go to heaven? Absolutely. You're in, baptize them, never see them again. It's a fictitious way and an unscriptural way of winning people to Christ in many cases. Are they good men in many areas? Yes, they are. They are, I'm sure. And it's admirable that they could build and do some great things that they did. But let's be aware of it. Let's be fair about it. And let's look at it in a biblical way, okay? Big-name preachers. Dr. George Dollar, who was then a professor at Bob Jones University, wrote a book in 1970 called The History of Independent or Fundamentalism in America. He wrote a book. You have it. You might have it. And he has a chapter, and I have it listed here. He has a chapter, and it's called Prima Donnas. And in this big super church movement, many of these pastors who built these churches and done some great things became, in his eyes, they were great men. He did describe them. They did some great things. They did build churches. They did win some souls. But they became, in his eyes, Dr. Dollar's eyes, a Bob Jones professor, in his eyes, prima donnas. Why are we saying that? Well, they became bigger than life themselves. They hit the Bible conference rat. Slip out of your church, get on a plane on Monday, fly off to conferences or local churches, make your entrance as the big prima donna preacher that everybody knows. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of that. I'm just trying to say there's a theology to this. And Dr. So-and-so has come. And you know, we love our preacher, and he does preach good. But, you know, we might get some deeper life from some of these men. Well, that might be true. But it was the mentality that was being developed. You ought to love your preacher. Every one of them. He might have qualities that some other preachers don't have. Love him. Back him. If he's biblical and he's preaching the Word of God. He may be dynamic. He may not be dynamic. He might just be a straight-laced preacher to lay it out so you can understand it. But let's be biblical. Let's not treat these men as prima donnas, as something special. They are good men. We ought to honor them as honor is due. But that's what Brother Dollar was speaking about. They rose as men and became bigger than life themselves. And they hit the Bible conference. I know Hiles told me personally that all year long he is lined up with appearances all through the week. Occasionally he would fly back on early Wednesday to have prayer meeting. He'd fly out on Thursday morning and return Saturday. That's no way you run a church. This is no way you shepherd over the flock. Well, his answer was, and other men like that, we have qualified assistant pastors who do the work. No, the pastor, the lead pastor, is responsible to feed the flock of God, teach the flock, love them, meet their needs, be there for them. You can't be, if you're out running around the country, appearing 52 to 65 times a year, entertaining other churches. Now, they're preaching the Word. You know, Hiles and these guys, many of them, they read two verses and they tell you 36 stories. That ain't preaching, is it? Preach the Word of God. Just keep preaching. Just keep preaching. Well, we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said to this church in Corinth, with all their problems, he spoke of a mystery, the imminent return. He says, I show you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we change. We'll be changed. He said, in a moment, in a twinkling eye, we shall all sleep, we shall be changed in a moment. And he says, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we that are alive shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. O death, he says, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he said all that to say this. We've already repeated it. Therefore, knowing what I've just said, or I said all that to say this, brethren, church, be steadfast, be unmovable, and keep on doing the work of God, the work of the ministry. Stay at it. Stay at it, and God takes you home physically, or the trumpet sounds, stay at it. Amen? All right, thank you so much. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, help us to be faithful. Give us the strength and the courage to do it. Let us be biblical. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.